Good morning. Recently, someone said to me, "Wow, you went to Stern and your husband went to YU and you're living in Washington Heights. You're living the dream." So I don't think that person ever lived the dream of circling for parking. But it really is a pleasure to live so close to YU and all the learning that goes on here. And it's an honor to address you this morning at Madrasha Yom Rishon, to follow my teacher from Stern, Dr. Levine. Our title this morning is Vashti's Tale, Literal and Agadic Readings of Megillas Esther. And the notion that Vashti had a tail at some point in the story is one that's well known. It's a very popular children's costume, which I'm sure you all see in your shul. There's a little girl that you might otherwise think is Queen Esther, but the tail and the pimples give away that in fact she's dressed up as Vashti. And while this idea is very well known, it's of course not found anywhere in the literal text. This is an Agadah, it's a rabbinic tradition which is brought down in the Gemara, in the Talmud, and in the Medrash. And in fact, there's a wealth of rabbinic traditions surrounding Megillas Esther, where the rabbis, through the Agadot, enhance the story, provide background information of the characters and the story otherwise not provided in the text. So what we're going to do today is we're going to first of all define what Agadah is so that we're all on the same page. Then we're going to look just at the first parak of the Megillah. Don't get nervous. We're going to look just at the first parak of the Megillah. We'll review the literal reading of the first parak. We'll go over the Agadot of Chazal, the rabbinic traditions on this parak. And then we're going to look at two commentators and see how they interact with this rabbinic information. How much, to what extent, do they incorporate this material into their commentaries? So to begin, we're going to start by defining Agadah. What is Agadah? So Agadah can be defined as all non-legal material found either in the Gemara or in the Medrash. Of course, not every Medrash is a Medrash Agadah. There were Medrashim that were written same time period as the Mishnah, in the time of the Tanaim. These are Medrashei Halacha. These are halachic midrashim that don't contain the stories, the lessons that we associate with Agadah. But when we talk about Agadah, midrashei Agadah, we're talking about midrashim that were written at the same time period as the Gemara was compiled, the Amoraic time period, the midrashei Agadah. And these contain stories, lessons, drashot, homilies of Chazal based on the psukim. And of course, the question that comes up when dealing with this material is whether or not Chazal meant it literally or figuratively. Many of these Agadot, which one encounters in the Gemara, referred to as Agadita, or again in the Midrashei Agadah, are very fantastical. Let's get some water. They're very fantastical. They're miraculous. They talk about miraculous happenings. Some are very cryptic in their language. Some are philosophically problematic because they discuss God in physical terms. They discuss HaKadosh Baruch Hu crying, wearing tefillin, wrapped in a talis, kicking, clapping, sighing. So it's very difficult often in terms of how to understand these. And not long after the Agadot were put into writing, they were questioned within the Jewish community and they were attacked from outside the Jewish community. At the time of the Gaon and the Rishonim, the Karaites, a Jewish sect that accepted only the literal text of the Torah and rejected rabbinic teachings, used the Agadot as a tool of attacking rabbinic Judaism. They would point to the Agadot in the Gemara and say, "Look how foolish the rabbis were. Look at these crazy, wild stories that they describe. Look how philosophically unsophisticated they were describing God in physical terms." And the religious community had to defend the Agadot against these attacks. Later in the Middle Ages, obviously the attacks by the Karaites continued, but from outside the Jewish community, the Christians, in their debates with Jews, used the Agadot first in a similar way, as the Karaites had done, to show the folly of the Talmud. When the Talmud was on trial in 1240, Agadot were brought again to show the foolishness of the rabbis, and the rabbis who were brought in to defend the Talmud had to defend these stories and their meanings and defend against the anthropomorphic statements about God. Later, interestingly, in the later debates, the one the Ramban was involved in, the Christians changed their tactic a little bit and used the Agadot as a way of saying that the rabbis, in fact, were promoting Christianity, believed in Christianity, and in that sense, the Jews had to defend the Agadot as reflecting traditional Judaism and not Christianity. From within the Jewish community in the time of the Gaonim, many wrote questions to the Gaonim asking how Agadot should be understood. How do we understand these cryptic and often difficult statements in the Gemara? So the later Gaonim came up with a number of principles. First of all, they felt that these statements were often not meant literally and should not be read literally, but have a metaphoric message or symbolic. And the language that's being used is just a form of speech. So if the Talmud talks about, you know, just as the Bible does, God's hand is referring to strength and so on, but not that God has a physical hand. So too, one of the later Gaonim of Shmuel Bar Chafni differentiated between agadot that are found within the text, the corpus of the Gemara, and those that are found in separate outside midrashim. And he said that if you come across a very difficult text in an outside medrash, you can sort of leave it alone. You don't have to grapple with it. You can put it aside. But if you come across a difficult text within the Talmud itself, then one should sit and struggle and try to work out what Chazal had in mind, what's intended by this, no matter how difficult or problematic the language is. And the assumption was that the Gemara went through a much more rigorous editing process than the Midrashim did. So if Chazal, when the Talmud was compiled and went through editing process, if the compiler saw fit to include this material, Rav Shmuel Bar Chafni said there must be some intrinsic value, and we have to sit and work out what it is, what we're meant to learn from it. So that was all by way of introduction. But based on this differentiation this morning, we're only going to look at agadot that are found within the Gemara. So I'm sorry to disappoint. I'm sure you've heard some wild things about how old Esther was, how she looked, the color of her skin, all sorts of things. But we're not going to be addressing those today. We're only addressing agadot found within the Gemara relating to the first chapter of the Megillah. So if you look at the first source, we're just going to review the literal reading of the first perek, and for the sake of time, I'm just going to summarize. So we're told in the first perek that there's a king named Ahasuerus. This is source one in your source booklet. There's a king named Ahasuerus who rules over 127 provinces. In the third year of his reign, he throws an elaborate feast, at the end of which he invites his wife Vashti to come show off her beauty wearing the royal crown to all the men assembled at his party. Vashti had separately had a party for the women. Vashti refuses without giving a reason in the text of the Megillah. She refuses to come. And one of the king's advisors, Memuchan, advises that the king replace Vashti. This is a terrible embarrassment. None of the women in the kingdom are ever going to listen to their husbands again. So Vashti should be replaced with a new queen, and in fact, at the end of the perek, a proclamation is sent out that to all the provinces that the man is the head of his household, and every household should speak the language of his country, which we're all familiar with. So now, beginning in source two, we're going to look at the rabbinic traditions, the Agadata from the Gemara, that the rabbis add. And these comments in the Gemara are made by Chazal based on textual difficulties within the text of the Megillah. So the first difficulty in source 2 is the repetition in the first verse. Vayhi bimei Ahasuerus, hu Ahasuerus. Right? It was in the days of Ahasuerus, he was Ahasuerus. It seems repetitive. There are many Purim jokes made about this, about people being deaf and so on. But Chazal explained that the repetition, in fact, teaches us something important about Ahasuerus' character. Hu Ahasuerus in source 2, hu pirisho mitzfilaso v'yatzofo. This tells us that Ahasuerus was a wicked king, and he was wicked from the beginning of his reign to the end, from the beginning of the story to the end of the story. Wow. So before we even get to the second verse of the Megillah, Chazal are already telling us that we're dealing with someone wicked here. We're dealing with a wicked king, and he's going to remain wicked throughout this story, and this is represented by the qualifier, Hu Ahasuerus. He's the same at the beginning, he's the same one at the end. Moving on, the next textual difficulty is the timing of the opening of the story. The second pasuk tells us that the story is taking place, Kishavas Hamelach Ahasuerus al Kisei Malchuso. At the time when Ahasuerus was sitting on his throne, it sounds like the beginning of his reign. But then Pasuk Gimel states, Bishnah Shalosh Lamalcho, in the third year of his reign, Ahasuerus makes his party. So when was it, the beginning or the third year? Chazal explained that in fact, the root shave can have two meanings. It can mean to sit, but it could also mean to rest. And in fact, in the bold words in Source 3, Chazal say, Amar Rava, my kishaves, what do we learn by the word kishaves, when he sat? La'achar shenis yashva dato. This was after Ahasuerus' mind was at ease. Why? Amar, Ahasuerus said, Balshatar chashav v'ta'a. Balshatar made a calculation and was wrong, he made a mistake. Ana chashivna v'lo ta'ina. I have calculated, but I have not erred. Referring to the understanding of Chazal, that right now the Jews were in exile between the periods of the first and second temple. Jews were in exile, and they had a prophecy from Yirmiyahu that exile was going to last for 70 years, after which time they would return to the land of Israel and rebuild the temple. And Chazal explained that the non-Jewish kings, under whose dominion the Jews were under, didn't want this prophecy to come true. They didn't want the Jews to leave their dominion. And in fact, they each calculated when the 7 years were up. And when each king thought the 7 years were up, he celebrated. But the Jews were in fact not redeemed. So what happened in the third year of Ahasuerus' rule? It was then Kesheves HaMelech. At that point, Ahasuerus' personal calculation came. And the third year is when he thought the Jews would be redeemed. That was the last point they might be redeemed. They were not redeemed. At this point, his mind was at ease. And in fact, he made a party to celebrate that the Jews were not going to be redeemed. So here we have a very different picture from Chazal of what's happening in the story. We have a wicked king, not just an average king, a wicked king. And he's not just making a party to show off his wealth and to celebrate and enjoy life, but he's making a party to celebrate the Jews will remain in exile and the temple will not be rebuilt. And Chazal continue this thread in the next source, source number 4, and they say that when the Pasuk tells us that Ahasuerus showed off his wealth at the party, in fact, in source number 4, Baharoso as Osher Kibod Malchuso, when he showed off the wealth and the honor of his kingdom, Amar Rabbi Yossi Bar Chanina, Melame Shalavash Bitei Kuhuna. This teaches us what was he showing off. He was wearing the clothing of the Kohen Gadol, really rubbing in the faces of the Jews that the exile had not and will not come, and using temple vessels as well. So here we're painted with an entirely different picture. Moving on again, when it comes to Vashti, this is really a very dramatic moment early on in the Megillah when Vashti refuses to come to the party, and the Megillah doesn't tell us why she refuses. And those who read the text without any rabbinic tradition behind it are very sympathetic to Vashti's plight. After all, and I've heard this argument, Vashti is the first feminist. She's a heroine. Her husband has this ridiculous request of her, and she stands up for herself, and she refuses, and she ends up dead. You know, so everyone should dress up like Vashti. She's really the heroine of the Megillah. But Chazal paints a very, very different picture of Vashti. Chazal explained that Vashti is the granddaughter of Nebuchadnezzar, the king that destroyed the first temple. And she held a hatred for Jews. She had Jewish maidservants that she forced to work on Shabbos, and she demeaned them by having them do their work naked. And this is outlined in source number 5. And the rabbis explain, "Shabimidash adam modeid ba modedin lo." A person is judged based on his actions. And they teach that just as Vashti, the wicked queen, had the Jewish maidservants work on Shabbos naked, when was it that Vashti was called to come before the king? She was called on Yom HaShvi'i, the seventh day of the party, but Chazal say the seventh day was Shabbos. And she was called to appear in the royal crown. Chazal explains she was called to appear in the royal crown and only in the royal crown. And here, just as she treated the Jewish women, she too, this became her downfall. And moving on to source 6, famously, why did Vashti refuse to come? Now the rabbis assume in the Gemara, and they explain, that Vashti was an immoral woman. And they imagine that under normal circumstances, she would have had no problem coming to the party and following Ahasuerus' request to appear only in the royal crown and so forth. Had God not intervened, this is what she would have done. So the rabbis explain that God did intervene. And what happened in source number 6? Again, Rabbi Yossi Bar Chanina explains, Melamed Sheparcha Batzara'as, either she broke out with leprosy, that's the pimples that you see on the little girls, or Gabriel Basala Zanav, or Gabriel came and made her a tail. So this is the rabbinic tradition behind this, right? She was unfit to be seen, and she refused to go to the party. Moving on, who was the advisor, Memuchan, who advises Achashverosh to kill his wife? Chazal say it was none other than Haman himself. And why is he called Memuchan? He's called Memuchan because the Megillah is hinting to us that God has already arranged his punishment. Memuchan comes from the Hebrew word muchan, right? Ready, or lahachin, to prepare. And that already at this point, God was preparing his punishment. And that Ahasuerus, from this point in the story, held a grudge once he came out of his intoxicated state and realized what happened. He held a grudge against Haman for advising that he kill his wife. And this stayed with him throughout the story and affected the verdict at the end when Ahasuerus decides to have Haman killed. So here, Chazal say he's referred to as Memuchan as opposed to Haman to hint to this idea that already at the beginning, God was preparing Haman's downfall. Finally, Chazal note at the end of the parak, that Ahasuerus's proclamation that he sends out, although it seems very innocent and having nothing to do with the Jewish community, Chazal explained that every detail in the Megillah was orchestrated by HaKadosh Baruch Hu to help the Jewish people. And this is really the message of Purim. So even at the end of the first parak, we're told of this proclamation, which just seems very innocent, very innocuous, but in fact, Chazal say that this helped the Jewish people. This is in source 8, because when the people of the provinces of Ahasuerosh received this proclamation, they considered their king so foolish that later, when they received a proclamation that all the Jews were to be killed on the 13th day of Adar, they didn't take it as seriously as they would have taken it had they not received the first rather foolish proclamation that every man is the head of his household and everyone should speak the language of his people. So here they explain, we see even at the end of the first parak, Hashem's hand in something that you would never associate with the fate of the Jewish people. So we reviewed the literal reading, we reviewed the rabbinic traditions, and now we're going to look at two commentators to see how they grapple with this material. The first is a well-known exegete, the Ibn Ezra, Rav Avram ben Ezra, a Spanish-born and trained biblical exegete, a grammarian, a poet, astronomer. I'm always amazed by the Spanish Jews of this period who seem to accomplish so much. I often imagine, you know, someone new moving to the neighborhood and they're at the Kiddush, oh, what do you do? Well, I'm a physician, philosopher, astronomer, poet. You know, and the people there are sort of unimpressed, like, oh, really? Wow, that's all you do? Whatever do you do with all your spare time, you know, because they seem to have all accomplished so much. But the Ibn Ezra generally approaches the text with a literal, historical, pshat-oriented perspective, and we're going to see here to what extent he incorporates the teachings of Chazal. So in source number 9, the Ibn Ezra has to also grapple with the same textual difficulties as Chazal. Why is there repetition in the first verse? Vayhi bimei Ahasuerosh hu Ahasuerosh. And the Ibn Ezra writes something very logical. He writes, "Bitachin shehaya b'malchei paras hakadmonim melech sheshmo Ahasuerosh." Perhaps there was an earlier king Ahasuerosh, and here the text is simply qualifying. It was the days of Ahasuerosh. Which Ahasuerosh, you might ask? The Ahasuerosh that ruled from Hodu to Kush. So here he makes no reference to the rabbinic teaching that Ahasuerosh is a wicked king, and that's what the text is telling us. But rather, something very logical. There's more than one Ahasuerosh, and the text has to clarify which one is being spoken of. Moving on, at what point did the story take place? The Ibn Ezra writes, "V'ta'am kesheves ha-melech Ahasuerosh." The term kesheves, when he rested, means sheshakat mimilchamos hodu b'kush. He stopped, he rested from warfare. Here, the Ibn Ezra uses the same principle as Chazal, that shave can mean someone sort of resting his mind, being at ease, but he doesn't say his mind was at ease because he knew the 70 years of exile were complete and so on. Rather, he says Ahasuerus likely spent the beginning of his reign still consolidating his territory, and in the third year, when he was able to really sit down and be at ease, at that point, he threw a party. Now, why did he throw a party? Let's see what the Ibn Ezra says. Rabim Amru in source 11, Ki asa mishteh bavor shechashav kefi chashbono. Many say that he made a feast because he saw, according to his calculation, shelo yigalu Yisrael, that the Jews would not be redeemed. Okay, so here he's mentioning the teaching of the rabbis from the Gemara. But he goes on, v'yishomrim sheshakav yimelchamos. Others say that he made a feast because he finished all of his wars. V'yishomrim shenasa Vashti. Others say that it was at this point that he married Vashti. V'hu hayashar ve'inai. And this is the appropriate explanation in my view. So here the Ibn Ezra has done something very interesting. He cited the teaching of Chazal, but he's rejected it in light of a different view that he thinks fits with the words of the text more clearly, right? Ahasuerus is celebrating his marriage to Vashti, which makes sense in light of the fact that at the end of the party, he's going to invite Vashti and try to show her off to everyone attending his party. So here we have the teaching of Chazal, but it's not accepted. Now, does Ibn Ezra think that Memuchan is Haman, and the word Memuchan teaches us this great lesson, hinting to Haman? In source 12, Ibn Ezra says, V'ha'emes, the truth is, ki ela hashemos haniskarim v'megillah. The names that are mentioned in the Megillah, hem Farsiim, they're Persian. Haman, Esther, is the translation of Hadassah. And then he writes, even if the names were Hebrew, we could not be sure of their meaning. So Ibn Ezra is not a fan of reading into the names at all, and he doesn't, although he alludes to the fact that Chazal did this, he doesn't consider Memuchan to be Haman, and he says we really can't read into the names at all. Then at the end of that source, Ibn Ezra talks about why he thinks it was that Vashti refused to come. Why did she refuse the king's commands? And at the end of that paragraph, he states, V'tachin, it's possible, he's speculating, Hayos Vashti mimalchus sheminhag hanashim u'istater. Maybe Vashti was from a kingdom where their custom was for women to be a little bit more private, you know, than showing up at the men's party wearing only the crown. Maybe that's not how she was raised, so she refused. Or maybe he says, Chashva shehu shikor. Maybe she realized that her beloved new husband was drunk and not thinking clearly, and so she refused his really outrageous demands. So here, Ibn Ezra gives two options of why Vashti didn't come to the party, and really doesn't allude at all to the teaching of the Chazal. Now, what's interesting, though, which I didn't realize at first when I started looking into this, is that Ibn Ezra actually wrote two commentaries to Esther. Just to give a little bit of background, Ibn Ezra, we said, was born in Spain, and he, around the year 1140, he was forced to leave Spain, and he spent the rest of his life until 1165 when he passed away, really traveling from town to town in Christian Europe. And Ibn Ezra had a very difficult life, the truth is. He had a very hard time making a living. In one of his poems, he wrote jokingly that if his business was to sell tachrichim, people would stop dying. So he had a little morbid humor there. So he had a very hard time making a living. One of his sons converted to Islam. He was forced to flee Spain. So he had a very difficult life, which doesn't always come through as you read the comments on the page. But what's interesting is most of his writings, which we're familiar with, he wrote in this period of wandering between 1140 and 1165, as he really wandered from town to town through Christian Europe. And it seems that this is how he supported himself. He would write commentaries, he would write monographs, and he would sell them. And the Jews living in Christian Europe were fascinated by these writings, and seemingly they purchased them, because the Ibn Ezra really brought with him all of his Judeo-Arabic education, which was very vastly different than the education of the Jews in Christian Europe. So he would write commentaries and include this, you know, historical literal perspective and philology, astronomy. He wrote books on mathematics, and the Jews were really fascinated by this. They weren't exposed to it, and they bought these works. And it seems we have this interesting phenomenon where Ibn Ezra wrote more than one commentary to a number of books in Tanakh. And some speculate that perhaps as he traveled to a new place and he encountered a new audience, he reevaluated and wrote another commentary, perhaps more suited to them, although we can't be sure exactly. So the Ibn Ezra does have another commentary to Esther. So the one we've been looking at is the classic commentary found in the Pros Gadolos. This was written when Ibn Ezra was in Rome, in Italy. And we're now going to look at the second commentary, which is not even fully printed. Most of it's still in manuscript form, which he wrote later on when he was in France. It's interesting. We have, I was a little shocked when I found out about the second commentary and actually a little panicked because I had been dealing only with one, and then I found out there's another one. Maybe he says something totally different in the other commentary. So we actually have a famous story in our family that when my grandmother was pregnant with my father, she craved watermelon in the middle of the night, and she sent out my grandfather to go get some watermelon, and my father to this day eats watermelon throughout the year. So that's what I felt like. We live on the other side of Washington Heights, and when I realized at 11 o'clock at night that there was a second commentary, I panicked and made my husband go out to the YU library. Like, I need, you know, it's like this watermelon craving. I need the second Ibn Ezra. You must go get it for me. So I don't know, maybe my child will be an Ibn Ezra scholar. We'll see. But in his second commentary, the Ibn Ezra does something very interesting. If you look at source 13, he does relate to the rabbinic teaching, and he writes, "V'ta'am shaba Gabriel v'yasala zanav." What did Chazal mean when they said Gabriel came and made her a tail? What does that mean? He writes, "Shehashem sama meusa beinav." Hashem made Vashti repulsive in the eyes of Ahasuerus. Right, as a repulsive as an animal with a tail would be. So according to Ibn Ezra, this isn't meant literally. Chazal didn't literally mean that Vashti had a tail. Sorry to tell all those girls dressed up as Vashti with a tail. But it means that on whatever level, Hashem made her ugly and she didn't feel beautiful enough to come before the crowd. I mean, it was 180 days of feasting, so maybe she gains a little weight. I don't know. She didn't want to come out there. But again, not literally that she grew a tail. So we've seen Ibn Ezra do a lot of interesting things in his comments, right? We've seen him not relate to the teachings of Chazal at all. We've seen him sort of mention the teachings, but reject them in light of another explanation. And here we see the Ibn Ezra re-explaining what Chazal said, right? They didn't literally mean a tail. They mean that she was repulsive like an animal, right? Here, he really means Hashem did intervene, but not in the drastic way, the crazy way that you might imagine if you take Chazal literally. It's just a figure of speech, much like the Gaonim said. And this follows the Ibn Ezra's general view regarding the relationship between the Agadot and the text. If you look in source 14, in his introduction to Megillas Esther, to Megillas Eicha, sorry, that Ibn Ezra writes in the bolded words, he talks about first how lofty and important Midrashim are, Midrashi Agadah. There are many different kinds. There are riddles, there are parables. He says they're very, very important. But what is their relationship to the text? If you look at the bolded words, Al-Kain Yidmu Legufos Tamei Hapsukim. The meaning of the verses is compared to a body. V'hamidrashim k'mabushim baguf. The Midrashim are the clothing that clothe the body. So if you want to get to the literal meaning of the text, you really have to strip away the clothing. We have to put aside the teachings of the Midrashim and look really just at the body. Then once we do that, we can adorn the body with the supplemental material of the Midrashim. And in fact, Ibn Ezra, based on his other writings, seems to have a whole system by which he sifts and sorts through Midrashim. At times it seems that if an Agadah really fits with the wording of the text, he will accept it. If it doesn't exactly fit, but he considers it a Kabbalah, a received tradition, he will accept it anyway and say, if this is our tradition from our rabbis, then I accept it, even though it might not fit perfectly with the literal reading. And then finally, if something really doesn't match the literal reading at all, he will reject it. So I like to think about this like jewelry. Right, if you have an outfit and you have a piece of jewelry that really matches, so you wear it happily and there's no problem. What if you have something that doesn't match perfectly, but it's a family heirloom? So you'll wear it, and if someone looks at you quizzically and says, oh my, what an interesting piece, you'll stand proud and you'll say, this piece has a lot of meaning to me. It's been in my family for generations, right? And you'll wear it proudly. And that's really the medrash that doesn't fit perfectly, but it's a received tradition, so we take it. And then finally, if you have something that doesn't match at all, which is like a medrash, an agadah that really doesn't fit the text, so then the Ibn Ezra says, you put it aside, right? I'll put that necklace aside and I'll wear something else. I won't throw it out, but it's not really appropriate for what I'm wearing right now. So that's a little bit how I look at his system. We have the text, And then we have the Midrashim really as the adornment to the text. And that's why the Ibn Ezra has this freedom whereby he can accept certain Midrashim, he can mention a teaching of Chazal, but then reject it in favor of something else, he cannot mention it at all, or he can reinterpret it. He has what to play with because he doesn't consider the Agadot to be the literal explanation of the words. The second and final commentator that we're going to look at today is someone who's probably a little bit less well-known, and that is Rav Elazar of Worms. And this is on page 4. Rav Elazar of Worms is also known by the title of his halachic work, the Rokeach, but we're going to call him Rav Elazar of Worms. Rav Elazar of Worms was actually born in 1168, so he was born 4 years after the Ibn Ezra passed away. And although they had incredibly different backgrounds, one raised within the Judeo-Arabic traditions of Spain, and Rav Elazar of Worms raised in Germany, Rav Elazar was incredibly influenced by the Ibn Ezra. He calls him Avraham HaChozeh, Abraham the Visionary, and he includes whole chapters of Ibn Ezra's writings into his own writings. So I wanted to see to what extent the Ibn Ezra's approach to the Agadot of Chazal is influenced by the Ibn Ezra, because he is influenced by him in other areas. Rav Elazar of Worms was a member of the Hasidei Ashkenaz movement in Germany, meaning an early, not related to later Hasidim, although they were probably influenced by these earlier Hasidim. This was a pietist movement in the 12th and 13th centuries in Germany, whereby there were a segment of Jews in the Rhineland that sought to live a very, very pious life. And they felt that in order to really fulfill the hidden will of God, you had to go beyond the letter of the law. So they had added stringencies that they placed upon themselves with regards to praying, repentance, all kinds of customs, really trying to attempt to get a closer relationship with God by going beyond the written law. Rav Elazar of Worms was the preeminent student of the founder of the movement, Rabbi Huza HaChassid, although Rabbi Huza didn't claim to have started this tradition, but to have received it, he was one of the prominent figures. Rabbi Huza HaChassid, of course, is the author of the Sefer HaChassidim, in which he outlines what he who wishes to be pious should do. And this has become very popular recently. I don't know if all things that have been, it says a lot in that book. And somehow, what people call Holzev is something that Rabbi Huza HaChassid wrote really for his own descendants, his grandchildren, immediate family. He wrote that they should be careful not to, you know, a boy should be careful not to marry a girl with the same name as his mother, and a girl should be careful not to marry a boy with the same name as her father. And somehow people have caught on to this. And it's become very popular recently. And I just got a call 2 weeks ago. A boy called me. I set him up on the YU Connects website, and he wants to know if he could go out with this girl who had the same name as his mother. And on the profiles themselves, on the YU Connects and Sagatani profiles, they ask the women for their mother's names, they ask for their father's names, they ask the men for their mother's names. And I actually have a friend whose father's name is Abba. So she's on a date. And the gentleman she was dating at one point in the evening said to her, "Oh, by the way, you know when you fill out those profiles and they ask for your father's name, they mean your father's first name, you know, not what you call your father." And she said, "No, my father's name is Abba." "No, no, no, I know that's what you call him, but really his name," she says, "no, I call him Daddy, his name is Abba." And I think they just really didn't connect, and needless to say, it didn't really go anywhere. But I was at another wedding where literally under the chuppah, it came out that the chassan and the father-in-law shared one name. And the wedding stopped. They were just under the chuppah, and they were having negotiations. Could this wedding continue? And so on and so forth. And I recall my father, I mean, we were all just sitting there. No one knew what happened. My father came up to me, like walked up from the men's side, you know, and he whispers in my ear, "The good news is I saved 10% of my car insurance by switching to Geico." It was just one of those moments, like, what's happening here? You don't know they had those commercials then about Geico. So needless to say, they got married, but the bride assures me that had they not been standing under the chuppah, her mother-in-law would have called off the wedding based on this. So anyway, people take this very seriously. But again, it says many things in the Sefer HaChassidim, and it's really not clear that this was meant for the general public, rather for the immediate descendants of Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid, who meant to lead a very pious life. Rabbi Elazar of Worms himself, he was a mystic, he was one of the Baal Tosfos, a great halachic figure, and he also had a very difficult life. He lived through the Third Crusade. There were crusaders who stormed into his home. He writes about this. They killed his wife and two daughters in front of him. They injured himself and his son. So also a very difficult life that wouldn't jump out at you from just reading the text on the page. And he actually wrote a beautiful poem for his wife that was killed and his two daughters. A beautiful kina where he describes the wonderful actions of his wife, who she was. She was really incredible. And I always bring it to my Jewish history students because it really personalizes the Crusades, which otherwise seems very far away. And I think it's also so inspiring to hear what this woman did. She was the first one in shul, the last one out of shul. She cooked for everyone. There's a lot of cooking in the poem again and again. She's cooking for the family, for the yeshiva students. She sewed, she mended the clothing of the yeshiva students. She was the one in the Beis Medrash who repaired all the sfarim that were torn. She took care of keeping the lighting. She beautified the kalas, she purified the dead before burial, just really very moving in terms of how he describes her. And it's especially moving because he describes her as a chassida, as a pious woman, and this was obviously the goal of this entire movement, and he felt that she achieved that. So what we're going to do now is we're going to see, in the time that remains, how Rabbi Elazar of Worms relates to the Agadic teachings. So if we look at the first source, source 15, again, dealing with the same textual difficulty of why it's repetitive, Rabbi Elazar writes, he says, if you take the numeric calculation of the words, it equals, it has the same gematria as the phrase, Hu birisho mitchilaso v'yad sofo. He was wicked from beginning to end. Both, you could try this out at home, both equaling 1,716. Wow, what is happening here? What is this? You'll recognize that phrase. It's exactly, word for word, the phrase from the Gemara that Chazal said. When Chazal explained, what does it mean, Hu achashverosh, they said, Hu birisho mitchilaso v'yad sofo, who was wicked from beginning to end. And here Rabbi Elazar takes the teaching of Chazal and says actually that those words are actually numerically equivalent to the words Bimei Achashverosh, Hu Achashverosh. So what is he doing here? I think the answer is found in a different writing of Rabbi Elazar of Worms. In source 16, in the Sefer HaChachma was the first esoteric work that Rabbi Elazar wrote down after the death of his teacher, Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid. Rabbi Yehuda HaChassid, it seems, passed down a mystical tradition that he had received from his father going all the way back to Babel, to someone in Babel. And it seems Rabbi Elazar writes that previously these traditions were passed down from students, from teacher to student, but never written down. But Rabbi Elazar writes, after the death of his teacher in 1217, he felt things were very bleak. His own son passed away. His teacher had passed away. He felt there was no one to pass these traditions on to, and so he wrote them down. And Sefer HaChachma is the first work that he wrote down. And it contains 73 tools of interpreting the Chumash and Tanakh, whereby if you apply these tools to the words, the secrets of the text emerge. And many of them focus on the letters. For the Hasidic Ashkenaz, as for all mystics, there's this incredible power to the Hebrew letters. Right? It was with Hebrew that HaKadosh Baruch Hu created the world. Right? Baruch Shamar, Hayah Olam. Hashem spoke, and somehow the letters are seen to have a creative power. So it makes a difference what numeric value a letter has, its placements in a word, the order of the letters. All of this has significance for the mystics. And in fact, Rabbi Elazar uses many tools having to do with the letters to uncover the secrets of the Torah. So the third of the 73 tools, just to show you the extent to which this went, Sefer HaChachma, the Book of Wisdom, Chachma equals 73. So it's in fact the book of the 73 tools. So the third tool here is the tool of Gematria. And Rabbi Elazar writes, you should delve into the text, kach tasa le Torah, delve into the text, v'timtza, you will find, Ma shamru chachamim, that which the sages taught, o b'medrash, o b'talmud, either in the medrash or in the Talmud, you're going to uncover that using what? Ayodei b'matria or ayodei b'remiza. You will uncover what the rabbis taught in the medrash and in the Talmud, these agadot, you will uncover them in the text itself if you apply these rules. And that is, in fact, what Rav Elazar does in his commentary to Esther. In addition to giving pshat and other explanations, he takes the teachings of Chazal and shows how they can be shown to emerge from the text itself. Not like Ibn Ezra, who used the Midrashim as an adornment, as perhaps the embroidery on top of a piece of fabric, but rather for Rav Elazar of Worms, the text is so complex that it's like a tapestry of different threads. And maybe from afar you can't tell them apart, but when you come close and you look with a discerning eye, you can make out the different strands. And he's going to show us how you can find the teachings of Chazal hidden within the text. So moving on, we'll run through them quickly. In number 17, Kishevas HaMelech, if you recall, when did the story take place according to Chazal? After, at the time when Ahasuerus thought the 7 years were up, Rav Elazar shows that Kishevas HaMelech, 817 in numeric value, equals Mishivim Shana. When was this? It was 70 years from the time of the exile, according to Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus wore the garb of the Kohen Gadol, if you remember. Rav Elazar notes in number 18 that the word chur, one of the fabrics used at the party, is always written in the Megillah with an enlarged ches. The letter ches has the numeric value of 8. And he says this hints that what were these fabrics at the party? They were the 8 garments of the Kohen Gadol. Similarly, Batimain Hamalka Vashti Lavo, I think there's a mistake here, which is why the numbers don't work out. He says that Vashti refused to come, and he shows both rabbinic traditions. Either it equals in Gematria, she Sheparcha Batzara'as, the words of Chazal, that she broke out in leprosy, or Azasala Zanav, then he made her a tail. So he, in fact, finds allusions to both rabbinic traditions within the text. Finally, when was it that Vashti was called to come before Ahasuerus' party? When was Asher Nigzar in Perek Beis? When was her decree made? Begematria equals Biyom Shabbos. It happens on Shabbos. Here you see the numbers are one off, but 760 and 761. But Rav Elazar explains in his Sefer HaChachma that one off is still good. And he also says, he makes a point of mentioning that, again, what he's passing on is by tradition, and that people shouldn't overuse this. Don't think that anyone running around making up these numeric calculations knows what they're doing. No, you have to have a received tradition. And he warns that if you overuse it, you know, this is something people will make fun of. So he recognized that. Finally, at the end of the parak, if you recall, Chazal said that every detail in the Megillah was orchestrated by HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Even the letter at the end of the parak that goes out had Hashem's hand in it, because it was that letter that ultimately saved the lives of Jews, because their neighbors didn't run out to murder them. They were very skeptical, and they waited to see what would happen. And in fact, Rav Elazar notes that even though Hashem's name is not written in the Megillah at all outright, if you look with the right eye, with these tools, with a discerning look, you can find Hashem's name hidden. And in the words at the end of the parak, he v'chol ha'anashim yitznu, words from the proclamation, Rav Elazar notes that you find the name of Hashem. If you look at the first letter of each of those words, hey, vav, hey, yud, and you read it backwards, it's havaya l'mafreya, yud, hey, vav, hey. So here, while the events are unfolding, you might not recognize the hand of God in it. After the fact, when we look at it, l'mafreya, when we look at it after the fact, what do we see clearly jumping out of the text? Yod Kei Vav Kei. We see Hashem's name. And so this is so appropriate, I thought, as we approach Purim this week, where the message of Purim is so much that we often don't see Hashem's hidden hands in our lives. And here we have two approaches. One, a great appreciation of the Medrash, but the Medrash, the Agadah, as an adornment to the text, which can sort of be left on the side. And in this case, a different approach that really says that the words of Chazal are hidden within the text, which was really a testament to the magnificence of Torah, that a text can encompass so much, even these teachings of Chazal. And just a little note, I don't want to leave you with the wrong impression, that some people have an impression that in Ashkenaz, as opposed to in Spain, that in Ashkenaz, the Jews maybe were more simple-minded and they accepted all Agadah literally as written. If you would ask Ibn Ezra, did Vashti have a tail? He would say no. Perhaps if you asked Rav Elazar Worms, it seems he would say yes. But just for the record, the Hasidei Ashkenaz in particular were very adamant that although they generally took Agadot literally, when there is an Agadah that speaks about HaKadosh Baruch Hu in physical terms, they were incredibly emphatic that that must be taken non-literally, that Hashem doesn't have a body. And this even caused internal strife in Ashkenaz between the Hasidei Ashkenaz, who insisted on a non-literal interpretation of these texts, and others within Ashkenaz who insisted on a literal interpretation. That was not my main point, I just wanted to get that across. But again, here we see the Agadot hidden within the text. And as we approach Purim, may we all be zocha to recognize and appreciate Hashem's hidden hand in our own lives and in the fate of Klal Yisrael. Thank you.